All right. Well, it's great to have everybody. And let me just lead in prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given, a unique day in seven where even though we don't live under the old covenant, we yet know that sharing in what you've called us to sharing on the Lord's Day is not only an opportunity to reflect upon and be grateful for all that you have given and done for us in Christ, but also to anticipate the fullness of the rest that we now have in him and that final rest when we will be with him in eternity. And we know he's, even as we've been reading in this book, that's been so helpful in considering truths from your word regarding the purpose and the focus of corporate worship for your people, that these things are highly significant. And so we're grateful for every opportunity that you've given to us, even today, in all that we've shared in this morning at River City and the time that we share together now. So I pray you give us grace and strength. Thank you for each one that is here. Pray the time would be beneficial for your work in all of our lives. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me go ahead and get the screen up here. And then we'll go for it. Where am I at? I gotta do this and I gotta do that. I gotta do that and I gotta do that. So there we go. Should be there now. And I am going to make it big. So we'll get it set. So Lori, if you want to, start off, just go for it, sweetie. And we'll dive into chapter 6.
How does the whole church participate in the gathering? We began this book by considering the corporate worship service from a 10,000-foot vantage point. In chapters 1 through 3, I argued that since the church is a gathering, meeting together is of the essence of the congregational life. God is the one who gathers local churches by his grace. He assembles his people to exalt his name and edify one another, and by so doing, to evangelize the nation. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we zoomed in to look at what a Lord's Day gathering involves. We saw that God governs how a church engages with him by his all-sufficient word. We considered how the shape of the service over time shapes the spiritual health of the congregation. The common aim in all of this, of course, has been to illuminate that corporate worship is a corporate phenomenon through and through. When we approach the worship gathering with a thick view of the local church, it transforms how we understand what's happening on Sunday morning. Now, in our final two chapters, let's zoom in even further. Since the worship meeting is an expression of the church's congregational life, what does that mean for each element of the service? No surprise. I want to show you that every moment of the gathering has a rich corporate dimension. In chapter 6, we'll walk through many of the key biblical acts of corporate worship. Reading and preaching the word, prayer, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In chapter 7, we'll turn to singing and consider how churches can grow a culture of robust congregational participation. For each aspect of this service, I'll begin with some theological observations. Then I'll make several practical suggestions for how the church might highlight the corporate dimension of that particular act of worship. These suggestions aren't strict biblical requirements, but ideas for application. They are forms of the biblical elements. Hopefully they reflect scriptural wisdom, but you can take them, leave them, or adjust them for your own context.
Let me, Lori, let me have you pause there for just a moment, because in this introductory paragraphs, he's setting the stage, of course, for what he's going to address through the rest of the chapter. And arguing and affirming, as he says there, that every moment of the gathering has a rich corporate dimension. I just wanted to ask a question at this point. I'd love to hear what any of you have to say. Do we, as God's people, when we gather, do you think that we're usually consciously thinking of and acting in corporate worship with this corporate mindset? Do you think we generally are doing that And so yes or no, and why or why not? So in other words, do you think that's that we're typically consciously thinking in a corporate way when we gather?
Pastor, do you mean personally or as a church at your guys, at our church particularly?
Yeah. Yeah. I would say.
Are we representing that at your church? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Our church.
Christ.
My church now.
Yeah. Yep. Christ's church that we all get to be a part of, right? I know what you mean, Sherry. I'm thinking both personally and what you observe of us corporately. Yeah. So both. Anybody want to weigh in on that?
Well, one thing I'll say is that sometimes I have individualistic tendencies with these things, but there are certain things that leaders do that help me. Like, I just think there's a lot of we in the way that, for instance, Wilson kind of introduces songs and some of the kind of speaking that he does to kind of like reflect on a scripture text or some idea we're going to be singing. There's a lot of we, like the prayer of confessions tend to be very we. So I think there are things that folks are doing in leadership that help us think we, but that's helpful. I find that helpful. I might not always be thinking that way on my own.
Mm-hmm. Man, I appreciate that, Tim. It's interesting. I was thinking that very thing that I can have very individualistic tendencies. Just thinking about my part in the service, what I'm doing. Obviously most weeks, that's dominated by, what's running through my mind with the sermon. So need to be reminded. And even those things, like you said, Tim, they're helpful to me as well. Any other, thoughts from anybody about that question? One other thing I observe with myself and I think with others, because it is our tendency, so much of our life in our culture, and even as it relates to entertainment-related kinds of things, you know, whether it's watching a show, watching a movie, going to get food, going to a sporting event or anything, we're often more individualistically oriented. And so just kind of underlining and highlighting that corporate worship is just that. It is corporate. And even though there are some of us who are doing things up front, it still encompasses all of us and involves all of us. So what he's pressing for in this chapter, I think are just good and helpful things for us. So Lori, why don't you go ahead and continue, sweetie, with reading the word.
God creates and sanctifies his people by his word. Paul instructs Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. For scripture reading to be public, there must be an audience. It is edifying to read the Bible aloud when you're alone, but a different dynamic is at work when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. The public reading of God's word was to mark Israel throughout her history. We see the nation gather to hear God's law under Joshua, Josiah, and Ezra. As God's covenant people, Israel was to assume a posture of listening to his word and obeying it. After all, the law's foundational command begins, "Hear, O Israel." Turning to the New Testament, Paul instructed the Colossians to have his letter read among you, and to have it also read in the Church of the Laodiceans. And then something, the Church of Thessalonica.
Sorry about that.
That's all right. Do you want me to finish that little paragraph?
Yes, please.
I put you under oath to have this letter read.
Whoops. My apologies. Okay.
to all the brothers. The final book of the Bible even promises, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear.
Okay, Cindy, if you want to take it from there.
Okay. There's a simple lesson we should take from these verses. God's word unites God's people. Deep, gospel undertones accompany the reading of Scripture. God has chosen people to speak to His people, those He calls by His own name. The simple act of listening to God's word with a shared commitment to believe and obey it binds the church together. Lisa stands at the podium, opens her Bible, and begins to read John chapter 1. Her Trinidadian accent invites me to consider afresh the wonders of those well-known verses. I notice Daniel listening intently, and I make a mental note to talk to him about this passage later. At lunch after the service, Rebecca, a new believer, asked me what the word became flesh means. Do you see how hearing God's word read bolsters a church's unity? Even if only one person reads the scripture aloud, the point is that all 40 or 400 or 4,000 church members hear the same word at the same time. The word then goes to work in our relationships. With all of this in mind, how can we highlight the corporate dimensions of reading scripture when planning a service? Have the service read, have the church read scripture corporately. The congregation can read a whole passage aloud, or you can split it up so that a leader reads certain verses and the congregation responds. There's something powerful that happens when the members of the church hear one another's voices proclaiming truths they hold dear. Select people from the whole breadth of the congregation to read scripture in the service. Young and old, men and women with a variety of cultural backgrounds and accents. When all these members read from the same Bible, it highlights a church's oneness. To be sure, heralding scripture out loud in an edifying way requires skill and preparation, but many members can do it well if you're willing to coach them. Introduce readings by briefly connecting them to the life of the congregation. Brothers and sisters, many in our church are dealing with sickness and aging bodies. So listen to this word of hope from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrected body that awaits. Church family, pay attention to James' instruction in this passage, which teaches us to be a congregation that resists favoritism.
Let's pause there, Cindy, and we'll pick it up with you in just a few moments. But at the end of each of these sections, I want to interact about what he's addressed. And I meant to mention, too, as we do go through this, just be thinking, you know, how are we doing as a church at River City with each particular element that he highlights? And then be thinking about, you know, what things do we need to change? Should we change? All of that kind of thing. So be thinking in those terms. So in light of that, any thoughts from anybody regarding what he has to say about the public reading of scripture and even these very specific bullet points at the end of this section? Any thoughts?
I love how that we're all on the same page, so to speak, at the same time, the 400 or 4,000, whatever. Yeah, that we're all hearing the same thing. And I think that's important. And as a new member of your church, I don't know exactly how to answer this, but I love how everything's being done there. Mm-hmm. I really do. I feel like that the way you guys do everything pulls everybody in. So,
Well, thanks, Sherry.
Yeah.
That's encouraging, and we're glad you're a part of it all for sure.
So am I.
Yeah.
I know we don't read together at all.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about, it's funny, I was thinking about this morning, actually, just in the midst of the service. And I assume that there's a reason for that.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm curious why we don't do that. Because I feel like maybe even in the past we have done that before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I could be wrong on that. But yeah, I'm curious why we don't read like corporately together like that.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. And the reason is because we haven't read this book yet, that suggested it. no, that was kind of a joke. I think there's a lot of merit in that and simple ways that, that we could easily incorporate that. So yeah, honestly, Zach, there isn't, I don't think we've done that. I mean, we may have done in small ways. You know, we've read during our members meetings, sometimes we'll read our, membership commitment together. But I'm not sure we've ever actually done that with scripture reading. And, you know, whether we were to read a whole passage consecutively aloud or in sort of a, antiphonal way where, you know, a leader reads a portion, then the congregation, then the leader, then the congregation, there's myriads of ways. I think that's something that we can very reasonably think about incorporating in ways that wouldn't seem distracting, you know.
So sometimes when you get a bunch of people reading it, some people read faster and some slower. Mm-hmm. It gets jumbled.
Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely a different dynamic. And I think, you know, we'd probably have to exercise some wisdom regarding the type and the length of a passage that we would read. And all, but, and there's a different, when we do read something together, like when we've done that with our membership commitment, it has a different, cadence to it, you know, than just one person was reading. But I don't think there could be a place for that. No, but.
In this book, it talks about women being up there, and our church chooses to have men, which I'm not disagreeing with that or arguing about. I think it's great. Mm-hmm. I love hearing the readers that you have up there. I think they do a great job. And then it talks about young and old, and then it talks to people with accents. Mm-hmm. We don't have a lot of people in our church with accents.
Yeah.
You need to get us some more of those accents.
Yeah, go for it.
Yes.
Kathy
yes.
Cook.
Yeah, and you know, candidly, and I resonate with what he encourages and advocates here, because I think it's I think maybe in times past it's not something we've ever considered. Again, it's just kind of by default it's kind of moved that way. I think maybe we've had some sensitivity to not wanting to do something that might give the appearance, you know, of a woman being in a role of teaching, or, you know, which we know is not, is contrary to what the Lord tells us in 1 Timothy 2. But honestly, in this kind of context and with scripture reading, I personally don't see that as a problem. I think it is something that we, need to visit and consider, because I think it would just reinforce and strengthen and encourage the sense of we're all part of the body, you know, in that sense. So I think it's something I've made note of that we do want to look at and think about. So I appreciate you highlighting that, Cindy. So, well, good. Go ahead, Laura.
Well, we don't have a lot of people with accents, but we do have a lot of cultural backgrounds.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And there's certainly a breadth of reading. And we, you know, with folks who have read scripture up to this point, we've wanted to have some regard for, you know, reasonable competency and clarity in reading. You know, certainly there can be some instances where, we don't, on the one hand, you don't want to hinder anybody from ministering in ways they might be burdened to minister. On the other hand, you also want to make sure it's not something that's distracting. You know, if somebody just doesn't have the kind of proficiency to reasonably read. But I think, yeah, as there are different cultural inclinations or bents or including accents, and young, old, all of that, yeah, I think can reinforce that. Well, let's continue on. And I can only see a few people on the way. I have my video screens up. So if you're trying to say something and I'm not seeing you, it's because I can't see you. So don't hesitate to just interrupt or something too. But Cindy, why don't you go ahead and pick up the rest there, starting with preaching the word.
All right. Preaching the word. Reading and preaching the word are closely connected. Preaching is the and applying God's word to God's people. Like the reading of scripture, preaching is a corporate act. One man preaches, but the presence of the gathered church means that a sermon is a communal affair. It may be subtle, but the fact that the whole congregation is there to listen will in some way shape what the sermon is. It's not a radio transmission to random nameless people, but an address to real embodied members who are known to the preacher and to one another. Many church traditions, of course, have a vibrant culture of speaking up, exclaiming, and shouting amen during the sermon, a wonderful example of congregational involvement. In the pastoral epistles, Paul presupposes that Timothy and Titus preached to their particular congregations. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient to be ready for every good work. God's word doesn't change, but each preacher must apply it to his particular congregation. In other words, pastors shouldn't preach generic Christian platitudes in the air. They should speak to their sheep, their people. A Sunday sermon shouldn't sound like a message given at a Christian conference. As wonderful as conference sermons might be, it should sound like a father speaking to kids he knows deeply. Greg, you're muted.
Thank you very much. I was just saying thanks for reading. And Tyler, do you want to take over?
Sure. The grandson of famous preacher G. Campbell Morgan once remarked, "I was present in a church when he rose to preach. The lights in the main sanctuary were dimmed, but Dr. Campbell Morgan stopped his sermon to say, 'Will the ushers be so good as to turn on those lights again? I have to see the faces of my congregation. Indeed, they are generally a part of my notes.'" Preaching is not one-directional speech. Wise preachers don't stick too stubbornly to the manuscript. They read their congregation and tailor their exposition to the saints before them. The sermon is congregational in another sense, too. The church bears responsibility for what they hear. False preachers gain a platform because congregants with itching ears tolerate and even recruit teachers to suit their own passions. By continuing to listen, a church endorses what it hears. We must teach our members to imitate the Bereans, who searched the scriptures carefully to make sure they were hearing the truth. Paul warned the Christians in Galatia that they could not pass the blame if they accepted a different gospel. They were accountable for the preaching they embraced. So what might it look like to underscore in practice how the preaching of the word is a congregational reality? Here are several ideas. Announce your sermon text ahead of time and encourage members to meditate on it in advance. Not only does this help them individually get more out of the sermon, it organizes the church together around the text. They will discuss it together and share questions about it throughout the week.
Let me interrupt real quickly just to note, and many of you know this, but usually on Wednesday when we send out our church newsletter, sometimes it comes out on Thursday, but we always try to have the sermon text and title in there, along with the order of service and songs for these very reasons. So just wanted to throw that out there. So go ahead, Ty.
Awesome. apply the sermon to the church as a whole, not just to the individual Christian life. What this means for us, CHBC, is that we are praying that God would make us a people who are hospitable. Along similar lines, as you preach, teach the church about the church's own theology and corporate life. You may have noticed we give a lot of attention to church membership and discipline here. That's because we're trying to be faithful to what we see Jesus teaching in this passage. From time to time, name specific members who exemplify the point of your sermon or who have helped you formulate a particular insight. This makes the sermon feel less like a lecture and more like an address to your own spiritual family. As you preach, provide suggestions for how members can discuss various points in the text over lunch together, or how they might pray together about something you mention. This way, even in the application you provide, you are subtly training the congregation not simply to listen to the sermon with their own life in mind, but to take what they've heard and leverage it for the spiritual good of other members. Consider having a small groups discuss the sermon text either in advance of the message and or after the message to focus on application. Either way, the sermon text reverberates throughout the congregation, providing fuel for members discipling of one another.
Okay. Ty, why don't you go ahead and finish those last two at the top of the next page.
Yep. Involve members in your sermon preparation. Email them a couple of paragraphs from your draft and ask for their feedback. Ask what questions they have about the text. Meet with several members to brainstorm application together so that your application stays rooted in the lives of your people. Similarly, involve members in your feedback process. Provide ways for trusted, mature members to critique your sermon and really listen to them. They will gain a greater sense of stewardship for the ministry of the word in your church, and their comments will enhance your preaching over time.
Okay. So, well, thank you, Tyler. So we'll pause there, and what stands out to you from this section? And again, how do you think we're generally doing at River City, and what can we change? What do you think?
Greg, I love his point about the preaching moment as congregational. I think we typically tend to think of that moment as something that just the teaching pastor, the main pastor, lead pastor does. But I think in the past we've done a summer reading on being careful how we listen. I think the book was called Expository Listening or something like that. Mm-hmm. There's another guy named Christopher Ash who talks about praying for a double miracle in that moment of preaching, both for the preacher to humbly prepare and lead and teach in the work that's before him, but also for the congregation to humbly prepare themselves in receiving and contemplating the word. And we see the scriptures tells us, like with the Bereans, for example, who looked into the scriptures to see if certain things were so that both the message that was being taught and the scriptures that is unchanging, whether they line up or not. So I love that point. And I think it's hard to know whether something like that is being done well. Of course, the preaching, I enjoy the preaching. I'm edified by that. But in terms of people and congregations, I think in general, recognizing that there's a dual responsibility, I don't know. Yeah.
No, it's excellent. I appreciate you highlighting that. Amen. That little book Wilson mentioned, Expository Listening, is an excellent book written by a guy named Ken Ramey, R-A-M-E-Y. So, it's a great book and encourages that. Any other thoughts and perspectives on how we're doing, how we could be improving, strengthening things we're doing with preaching?
I personally, Pastor, appreciate your midweek emails that you put out, especially this last Wednesday or Thursday or whenever it came out. I mean, the fires are just exploding. It just so much going on that it was just very refreshing, and it just means a lot to me that you do that. So I appreciate it. Thank you so much for doing it.
Good. Oh, You're welcome. And yeah, that's something that we started doing in the midst of COVID, just, you know, as another point of contact. And, it can be oftentimes, as you know, it's a follow up to what we've covered in the sermon. Mm-hmm. Or if there's some particular, like this past week with these, mixture of events that were happening. So I appreciate that. One thing that he doesn't mention explicitly as a bullet point, it's kind of implicit to things, but just appealing to the congregation to pray for the ministry of the word, and that it will bear fruit. Paul often solicited such prayers from people. He mentions that in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, and also in 2 Thessalonians 3. But you know, we've done that randomly from time to time. You know, one, either me or Tim might send out an email and just ask for specific prayer. But that's something we could keep encouraging and undergirding. And with all of the specific things he mentions, I like and resonate with a lot of those. We don't do all of them in the same way, but we do some of them, and I think there's a lot of benefit there. Any other thoughts?
Hi, I did have a thought. Something that was positive that we did during COVID was that after the sermon would video play, and then after that there would be some discussion questions that would be posted on the stream. And mm-hmm. I thought those were very, very helpful, but now that we've come back in person, there's kind of a lack of that as well. So just one of the points mentioning, like, particular insight and joining together after the sermon just to debrief and discuss some of the topics that were shared, I think that would be a really helpful thing to continue to do and refine our church to communicate either after the sermon or midweek even. I think that would mm-hmm. be really cool to see.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that, Annalie. I appreciate that. And that's a good encouragement to spur us on that to be a little more to be more regular and specific in doing that. We pre-COVID had been trying to do that, and typically when we have our community groups, usually among the elders, one of us will circulate three or four or five questions to the others that we can use in our community groups, you know, which is, again, you know, that's certainly part of the intent. But on a weekly basis, maybe having just three or four questions that could help provoke discussion, that could be a very good thing.
Yeah, absolutely, and especially since you don't have community groups every single week. So
right. I have made note of it. Right, it's right there. So it's on my. So we'll see if we can spur it on. So thanks for sharing that. So.
One thing that he said too is about reading the sermon text ahead of time.
Uh huh.
And I just want to say, I think that's a great idea, and I don't do it every week, but have been at most weeks, some point before Sunday, getting together with someone, and all we do is read the sermon text, and then we just make observations about it and ask questions, and we don't get very far in, like, what it means necessarily or everything that's going on, but just kind of getting exposure to it and thinking through it and starting to consider it. And that's been super helpful, both on, like, listening Sunday morning, then coming in and already being familiar with what's going to be preached on. Mm. And also it just gives good contact to then interact more about the sermon the following week. And then I'm, like, thinking about that sometimes too during the sermon of, like, oh, what would be a good thing to interact with this person about next week? And anyways, I think that's it's been a super beneficial and helpful thing.
Excellent. Yeah, I appreciate that, Tyler. And yeah, like Tyler, you said you get together with somebody and do that. And obviously married couples could do that. You can do that with a friend, somebody else in the church. And that's a great idea. And so this week, Tyler, that means that you read through the Pentateuch, right?
Yeah. I have an idea, Greg. That I haven't done, which is, it sounds like a great idea. The experiences I've had reading prior to public prayer force me to, in a good way, examine the text. Sometimes, obviously, that's going to have to be done in a more intense way. But reading through the passage, it's a great idea that I'd love to get in established in a routine for sure.
Amen. Lots of creative ways and helpful ways. So thanks for sharing that too. Well, let's continue on. Wilson, you are the man with prayer.
Prayer. Corporate prayer during the worship service both reflects and promotes a church's unity. Gathered before the throne of grace, a church expresses its dependence on God through prayer. Again, as with reading and preaching the word, corporate prayer is a thoroughly congregational phenomenon, even if one person takes the lead. The whole church joins their hearts together to agree with one leading and expresses their agreement by saying Amen. Jesus taught us to pray in the first person plural. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. The early church devoted themselves to prayer and lifted their voices together to God when facing persecution. Paul instructs that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Note that in this verse, prayer requires reconciling with one another. A church committed to prayer is one that will work to root out division. Tony Lomariello was a deacon in the church I attended as a teenager. He was known for his thoughtful prayers. I still remember a prayer he offered before communion one Sunday. In it, he likened our sinful hearts to coal that gets transformed into sparkling, clear diamonds by God's grace in Christ. The church was quite moved, and many chatted afterwards about how Tony's prayer had encouraged them. All of that edification took place simply because Tony was given the time to offer a substantive prayer and because he prepared his prayer with the good of the body and mind. How can pastors highlight the corporate dimension of prayer when the church meets for worship? Pray in the first person plural, we, us, our. This conveys that the leader is praying on behalf of the whole congregation, and it helps members pray along. Next, build an Amen culture in your church. I recently visited a church where the pastor led wonderful prayers of praise and confession. After each one, he said Amen, but the church stayed silent. That's a missed opportunity. Though the Bible doesn't strictly require it, it seems like a no-brainer to teach your congregation to agree with the prayer by saying Amen out loud with the person leading. In this way, the whole congregation verbalizes its ownership of the prayer. Next, pray for real needs in the congregation. Get specific. Intercede for members by name. Next, confess sin in prayer on behalf of the whole congregation. What sorts of temptations particularly pull at many church members? What besetting sins need to be brought into the light? You want to steer away from highlighting one member's sin in a corporate prayer. We confess that Tom has been coveting Nick's car, but confessing sin with some level of specificity helps make the prayer convicting. We confess that many of us have coveted each other's cars, houses, and jobs. Should I go and finish?
Sure. Yeah, go ahead.
Give lay members opportunities to lead in prayer. Their prayers will be seasoned with the everyday realities of life. And finally, consider holding a prayer meeting at some other time in the week, such as a Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. A setting like this gives a wonderful opportunity to shape your church's culture. Use this time to prioritize prayer requests that relate to the life and ministry of the whole church. Pray for your church's supported missionaries, for members to be faithful in evangelism, for the pulpit ministry, for single members and families to build deep relationships, for a culture of transparency where members open up about sin and struggles, for the church's witness of unity and diversity, for members to know scripture and refer to it regularly in conversations with one another, and more. Such prayers are a double-edged sword. First, God delights to answer prayers that flow from biblical priorities. Second, when you pray for such requests week after week, you catechize the congregation in what it means to live together as a church.
Okay. Thank you, Wilson. And amen to all that he says in that section. And I would certainly echo what he says about being a vocal church. You know, we have a few people from time to time who will say amen or something, and he speaks of that with regard to preaching also. But even as we pray, I think that's right and appropriate. So don't hesitate as you're inclined when we're meeting. That is an element of our corporateness. So
we did it last week when the pastor from Haiti was there.
Yes,
we were getting involved.
Yes, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. So amen to that. Other thoughts about prayer and what he has to say here.
Could just real quick on that. Could Greg or Wilson just what does amen mean? If we're going to be encouraging everyone saying it, what exactly are we saying?
Yeah, it means so be it. Yes, or let it be so. So it's an affirmation of yes, I agree. Let it be so. Is that how you understand it, Wilson?
I was going to say the same thing. It's an affirmation, or it's a way of saying that I agree with what's being said or prayed or sung.
Well, thank you.
Good question, Tim. Thank you. Any other thoughts about prayer and how it's unfolding at River City?
I want to just say I appreciate all the prayers. But I, in the last couple of weeks, was especially blessed by Tyler's prayer 1 week and then Ethan's prayer, just as young men, the things that they're praying they're rich truths to encourage our hearts and point us to Christ. And man, what a blessing. I just see God at work even through those things. So
I agree.
You know, we kind of expect it from Wilson and Tim, Greg and
yeah,
Jerry. But yeah, and the core in the confessional prayers, like Sam and Dave and others, yeah. They're just a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I agree.
Amen. I think that's something too that has grown and developed through the years, and we're all learning to kind of pray together better in those ways, I think, you know, and seeing, I know one very specific practical thing that we've done more in the last, I don't know, 5 to 10 years is for any of us who do lead in prayer, we work harder in preparing those prayers. We don't want them to just be mechanical. But we do want them to be more thought through, you know, and even as they connect with scripture that is either the focus of the sermon or the scripture reading or any of those things. And I think hopefully collectively, even just with what you shared, Sarah, Lori, and with what some others have shared, it encourages us all to pray that much more, which is part of the point, that it helps us in that. So.
Well, and, you know, saying that we expect it from you guys, you've taught well. Mm. You leaders have taught well.
I agree.
Well, praise God.
You can tell that your prayers are thoughtfully considered.
Yeah. Well, praise God.
One thing that's cool about the Lori about that is we have the Bible with so many wonderful statements that it just allows for the preparation of prayers, just because of the beauty of the and the riches of the things contained in the scriptures. I was going to mention too, our Wednesday evening prayers. They're a very sweet time in which we're praying for one another, praying through the bulletin, and praying. Usually scripture is sent out, so that's used as well as a means of adoration. So I'm promoting Wednesday.
Yeah. Yeah. Good to seize the opportunity. Amen, Smokey. Good job. So, well, let's continue. Baptism. And Tim, you are up.
Okay. Baptism. When we turn to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we find that each is thick with corporate congregational meaning. After all, they are signs and seals of the new covenant. To be identified with Christ in baptism is to be identified with his covenant people. To participate with Christ at his table is to fellowship with his body, the church. Theologians rightly tell us that baptism and the supper join believers more closely to each other, set them apart from the world, and witness to angels and their fellow human beings that they are the people of God, the church of Christ, the communion of the saints. Consider baptism. Baptism is the immersion in water of a believer, testifying that your sins are washed and you are united to Christ through repentance and faith. But it's not only that. As a symbol of union with Christ, baptism also signifies entrance into Christ's body, the church. Paul writes, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." The waters of baptism are thicker than blood. It has been said. The bond you share with other baptized believers in the body of Christ transcends the ties of biological family, ethnicity, and nationality. We see baptism's corporate meaning in part by the simple fact that believers cannot baptize themselves. Jesus has commissioned us to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In particular, a close study of Matthew's gospel shows us that baptism is the responsibility of the local church. We see this in three textual connections between Matthew 18 and 28 involving heaven and earth, Jesus' name, and his presence. In Matthew 18, Jesus promises to dwell with those who gather in his name, bearing the keys to bind and loose on earth what is bound and loosed in heaven. In Matthew 28, he reminds his followers that he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, charges them to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and promises to dwell with them always. We should conclude that baptizing new disciples is an expression of the authority that Jesus has delegated to the local church, the institution that represents his name and enjoys his authoritative presence. To put it another way, baptism is far more than a way to get your individual Christian life started with a splash. It is simultaneously a funeral and a wedding vow. Baptism represents the death of the sinful flesh, severing our allegiance to the kingdom of this world. On the other hand, it depicts our union to Christ and his people. Baptism is how the church says to the world, "This person is one of us." Churches then should look for ways to emphasize the corporate dimensions of baptism. Here are some suggestions.
Let me go ahead. Oh, go ahead.
No, what were you going to say?
What were you going to say, Tim?
You were about to answer the question I was about to ask.
Oh, no. Yeah, I was going to have somebody else read.
Perfect.
Okay, excellent. Thank you, Tim. You did a great job. Sherry, you are next. You get to read all the bullets.
Okay. All right. First, perform baptisms when the whole church is gathered. As Hughes Oliphant Old explains, the Protestant reformer Martin Bucer insisted on this point. He was particularly concerned that baptism be formed as part of the regular worship of the Christian congregation rather than as a private service conducted for the family. Bucer understood baptism as the sacrament of our incorporation into the church, the body of Christ. If indeed this was the case, then the church should be assembled when baptism was celebrated. Second, if possible, try to incorporate baptism into the regular Sunday service. For churches that must baptize outside the church's usual meeting place, this may not work. But it seems ideal to connect baptism, a picture of new life through the gospel of Christ, to the proclamation of that gospel in the corporate worship gathering. Highlight how baptism involves union with Christ's people through your introductory remarks. We're about to baptize Mary as a sign that she belongs to Christ and his church. as we celebrate baptizing this morning, we are welcoming those being baptized into the fellowship of our congregation. Ask those being baptized to share a brief summary of how Christ converted them. This way, the whole church knows who they are and who they are and can welcome them. Provide a way for the whole congregation to recognize and celebrate the baptism. Perhaps offer a corporate prayer for the baptizer believer, the lead of the church, and lead the church in a hearty round of applause when she emerges from the water. Keep baptism connected to church membership. Aside from exceptional cases, church should not be baptized. Church should not baptize someone unless that person will also be joining the specific church as a member.
Okay. Let's pause there, and I'll have you continue in a few moments here, Sherry. But thoughts about baptism and corporate worship. And again, thinking in connection with how we practice and sharing these things at River City. Any thoughts?
I like that, not that the brief summary that he says, the testimony, because it gives praise to the Lord and it helps us to encourage and to see what God has done in their personal life is probably, to me, the highlight of watching the baptism, to celebrate the person as before they get baptized, to hear what God has done to bring them to that point is wonderful.
Yes. And I would say amen to that, Cindy. And that's exactly why we do that and don't ever envision changing that, because the testimony is it's just a blessing and an encouragement on so many levels for believers. And oftentimes, obviously, there's unbelievers present as well. And so, it's getting to see and hear God's work. So amen.
I think it encourages people to become members too, you know, not to just baptize anybody.
Mm-hmm.
That's just coming to your church, you know.
Yep.
I have experienced.
Yep.
So, yeah, it makes us more of a family.
Yep, exactly. That's a good point as well.
Mm-hmm.
Not to, on that point that Sherry makes, and not to raise a big issue that we can't resolve. But it is interesting, just the corporate nature and his encouragement that even it's connected to membership. There is, I think, a tension to kind of work out between baptism as initiation into the Christian life and kind of pretty soon upon conversion, which seems to be the intent, and baptism as I'm conscientiously like. It is a symbol of joining the universal body, and it really seems appropriate that there be some connection to. It's not just this service we offer a new convert, and then it's like, okay, just, you know, be warm and filled, but this sense of you're coming our way for the body, whether that be officially, like it's a part of, like you're now a member, like you've gone through all the other parts of the membership process, which is a bit of a hurdle, and we don't apologize for that. It ought to be, because it's a commitment and we want to communicate what we believe and all that. But it's kind of an interesting tension. In the early church, they had a very rigorous process. It would be sometimes like a year or two between when someone was converted, and they would be like catechizing and doing all this really intense training before they would be baptized, with this sense of, okay, like you're really going to be a part of the church. But anyway, it is just, I don't know. I just find that an interesting thing to navigate.
Yep.
Well, it certainly shouldn't be a casual event, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yes.
I'm glad that we don't require people who's been baptized to become members, though. We're not hard and fast on that. Mm-hmm. But they're encouraged to be members.
Mm-hmm. And I think it is something we do see more fully a connection there, you know, and recognizing that because of that point that even in the act of being baptized, the person is testifying and demonstrating of their union with Christ and his people. And, mm-hmm. So yeah, and again, there are definite reasons that sometimes there's periods of time in between baptism and when membership might be affirmed. But yeah.
Mm-hmm. Greg, I might have asked you this. Could I just ask a quick question, Greg?
Of course, Wilson, as long as it's one that we can answer.
Well, I think it's pretty straightforward. You're probably the only one that can answer it, though.
Maybe oh, no.
Well,
no pressure.
Okay. I think I might have asked you this before, but at River City, we do that kind of triple dunk practically during the baptism service. Mm-hmm. Could you maybe just touch on that just a little bit with like how that came to be? And
sure. Yeah, historically, you know, our church is 61, 62 years old. It'll be 62 this November. And it was began as a church in connection with an association of churches called the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. And part of the doctrinal distinctive and practice of those churches was to triple immerse. And seeing that in a reasonable and appropriate connection with Jesus' command in Matthew 28 to go and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that there can be a reasonable argument, that Jesus is not only commanding identification with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but with that command, a threefold action in baptism. You know, there's debate about that. It's not an unreasonable interpretation, but because our church was established within that tradition, and up until 2010, our church was a part of that association of churches. In 2010, when for a number of reasons we chose to no longer, formally associate with that group of churches, we've continued to practice triple immersion in some ways because that's what we've done. So that's the background of it. And the only other footnote I would mention is that practice isn't unique to the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches. There's other instances and evidences of it throughout church history as well. But we just haven't yet changed that, you know. And
Pastor, I have a question when you're done.
Sure.
Well, say, for example, you're baptized, you're in some charismatic church, and you make this emotional altar call. I'm not talking about myself, by the way.
Of course not.
And there's no real leadership, so nobody really knows if you're falsely converted or you're a true convert, and you get baptized. And then you end up in a church like yours and you realize, wow, was I even a believer then? Should you get baptized again?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent question. And it's a very common question. And another variation of that question is a lot of people who were maybe baptized when they were young as children and looking back, they'll sometimes come to the conclusion that they weren't truly saved at that point. That's not always the case. And it's not always an easy thing to discern. And we kind of, as we walk with people through that process, people who are considering membership and you know, baptism is obviously a part of membership. Every situation is unique. But basically what we tell people is, you know, it's really a matter of your own conscience before the Lord. It's certainly not inappropriate. And there's been many, many instances where people do get rebaptized and in a sense, they're getting baptized for the first time if they believe they weren't truly saved when they were originally baptized. So there's been many instances where that's happened. That's happened numerous times, among us at River City. And then there's also been times where people, as they weigh through that and think through that, kind of come to the conclusion, well, you know, I may not have been taught the best doctrine. I may not have had the clearest understanding, but in my heart, I did believe I was trusting Christ and to the best of my ability. And I wanted to be baptized to honor him and please him. And so they'll choose not to. So So the short answer is we leave that as a matter of conscience with people. But it's very appropriate if a person says, hey, I'd like to get rebaptized. Yeah.
Question.
Yes.
So how would that work with children in our church who I believe you have to be a certain age in order to become a member? Mm-hmm. So if they are, if they do accept Christ earlier at a mm-hmm. younger age than that, would baptism necessarily follow that, or would baptism be connected to membership in that? So would it wait? How would we handle that as a church?
Yeah, that's another excellent question. So thank you for that, Anna Lee. We don't have, because we don't see biblically a rigid age that a child could or could not be baptized. We don't have a specific cutoff. We do have a disposition to encourage, if a child makes a profession of faith, we'd lean towards the side of maybe encouraging waiting to get baptized until there was a pretty good level of confidence with the child and with the child's parents that they do really understand the gospel, even if it's in a very simple way, but that they understand the gospel and that they are confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior, and want to identify with him. Certainly, if baptism is something that Jesus commanded for people who are following him and a child has a basic level of understanding all of that, we don't want to put a child in a place of disobeying by waiting unnecessarily. The parents, of course, would be very involved with that. And so we, again, would kind of take a case by case, person by person, consideration, of that, and want to work through that. And the reason there's even any sense of hesitation or pause is just because we know of so many examples, and some of you maybe have had this yourself, where you were baptized as a child and then a bit later in life you go, I didn't really know what I was doing, and maybe there were other factors that played into it. And then I think as it relates to membership, we would certainly want, it would depend on the age of the child. We'd want to see, just be wise in shepherding and leading a child ultimately to that, and knowing again that they'd have a level of understanding the significance of what membership means, because even while they remain in their child, I'm sorry, even while a child remains in their parents' home, at the point that they affirm membership in the church, there's kind of an added layer of accountability, and we want to make sure a child would understand that. So, again, that's a short answer, but it's an excellent question. And I don't know if Tim or Gary or Smokey, anything to add to that? Okay. Let's go ahead and continue on. And if anybody needs to leave, please feel free to, because we're getting close to our 6:15 time. But I want to go ahead and finish the chapter. So if anybody needs to leave, go ahead and do so. But Sherry, if you want to pick it up there on the Lord's Supper, and then Jordan, I'm going to have you read when we get to the next page.
Okay, just tell me when to stop, because I'm reading from the book.
Okay.
The Lord's Supper. Baptism is the sign of one's entry into new covenant family of God. The Lord's Supper is the church's regular family meal. The cup we share is the new covenant in Christ's blood. And this covenant is corporate through and through. As the temple of God's Spirit, the local church has fellowship with Christ and with one another when gathered at the table. I often feel chills down my spine when the 900 or so members of CHBC all raise their cups in unison to drink during communion. I taste the grape juice, aware that the brothers and sisters who have covenant to care for me and are all meditating on Christ's sacrifice just as I am. What was bitter for our Savior is ever so sweet for us. We may use separate tiny plastic cups, but the synchronized act highlights that we drink from one spiritual cup. The supper unites us. Do you remember what was one of the things that Paul said was wrong with the church in Corinth? They neglected the corporate dimensions of the Lord's Supper. It seems the rich were communing separately from the poor. Some were getting drunk while others were going hungry. They had divided the body that Christ died to unite, leading Paul to exclaim, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." He urges them to wait for one another when they come together, and by doing so, to practice the supper in a way that discerns the whole body of Christ.
Okay, we'll shift there, Sherry. That's where we're turning to our next electronic page. So thank you very much, and Jordan, take it away.
John Calvin gave an insightful meditation on these corporate dimensions of the supper. It is worth quoting at length. "As the bread is made of many grains, so mixed together that one cannot be distinguished from another, so it is fitting that in the same way we should be joined and bound together by such great agreement of mind that no sort of disagreement or division may intrude. We shall benefit very much from the sacrament if this thought is impressed and engraved upon our minds, that none of the brethren can be injured, despised, rejected, abused, or in any way offended by us, without at the same time injuring, despising, and abusing Christ by the wrongs we do. That we cannot disagree with our brethren without at the same time disagreeing with Christ. That we cannot love Christ without loving him and the brethren. That we ought to take the same care of our brethren's bodies as we take care of our own, for they are members of our body, and that, as no part of the body is touched by any feeling of pain which is not spread among all the rest, so we ought not to allow a brother to be affected by any evil without being touched with compassion for him. Accordingly, Augustine, with good reason, frequently calls this sacrament the bond of love. I recognize that the Lord's Supper is an area where many churches already have deep-rooted theological commitments and long-standing practices. Still, it may be worth reflecting on whether there are ways you can more clearly emphasize the corporate dimensions of this ordinance. Some ideas. Exhort members to reconcile any divisions between one another in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Announce when the church plans to celebrate communion so that they can examine their relationships beforehand. If your church has a covenant, you can read it aloud before partaking. In this way, the members of the church can reaffirm the commitment they've made to care for one another before participating in the ordinance that so clearly depicts their unity. Sing a hymn together while the elements are being distributed and or after the church has partaken. Consider passing out the elements and having the congregation wait so that everyone can partake at the same time. When congregants eat the bread or drink the cup individually, they tend to experience the supper as mainly a time of personal examination and fellowship with Christ. Waiting to partake together reminds the church that communion is, in fact, communal. In all these aspects...
Oh, go ahead and finish it out, Jordan. Yeah, that's totally fine.
Okay. In all these aspects of the service, when the body of Christ gathers, we serve one another. It is good and right for the elders to take the lead in preparing scripture readings, sermons, prayers, and the administration of the ordinances. But all of these are ministries of the whole church. The various somebodies of the congregation unite into one body to receive and share the ministry of the word, and the Spirit builds them up together into maturity. Corporate worship is a foretaste of the new creation where God's people will forever minister to one another in perfect love. In each element of the service, we prepare one another for eternity, and that eternity will be rich with the sound of singing. So it is to singing we now turn.
Excellent. And thank you, Jordan. That's the lead in to the next chapter, a whole chapter devoted to singing. Wow. And it's really excellent, by the way. So don't hesitate to read ahead if you'd like. Any thoughts regarding the Lord's Supper and the things that he addresses? And I'll just say I really appreciate that lengthy quote from Calvin just think that is rich and encouraging and helpful. Just grateful for that. But any thoughts? And again, even as we share and how we practice these things in our sharing of the Lord's Supper at River City.
Well, you guys are the first church I've ever been to that required people to examine their hearts and if they're repentant to take even the bread and the cup. When I first got there and heard that, me and my friend Angela looked at each other and went, wow, really? And we were grateful for it, you know. I had never heard that before, Pastor. Mm-hmm. And I love it.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, it's it is more common in churches that strive to just be faithful to the Lord. It's sad that it's not more common because it's such a significant time that we're called to share in. It's massive. It's massive.
One thing I was wanting to mention is that it's really important to know that River City believes the elements are strictly representative of the body and blood of Christ. We do believe Christ is present with us when we take the bread and the cup, but it's important for folks to be aware that within the Reformed Church, there can be different perspectives on this, and we hold to one that simply sees the bread and the cup as representative by way of reminder.
Amen. Amen. Any other thoughts or questions regarding the Lord's Supper and the significance of sharing in the meal together?
Yeah, Greg, just wanted to briefly share. I appreciated the simple insight that even in the waiting of the cup to be passed and the bread to be passed, that moment of waiting signifies something and it communicates something. That we're remembering this sacrifice together. We remember what Jesus has done in our place together. I just think about what it would look like if someone just kind of went on and ate their own bread and drank the cup before anyone else did. And I've never seen that happen before, but the fact that we're all conscious of that, I think it communicates. Mm-hmm. So I appreciated that point.
Yeah. You know, I've been to, thank you for sharing that, Wilson. And yeah, there's great significance and blessing and meaning in sharing it together in that way. I've been to churches. Usually they're somewhat larger churches and sometimes they're like the, you know, the seeker sensitive mega church of what's happening now, places where, you know, often the Lord's Supper, the lights go dim, there's music playing. There's maybe four or five or six stations of bread and cup that are set up in different parts of the auditorium and people just sort of individually one by one. And it just becomes kind of a mystical religious experience, you know, and as always, I'm sure there's some level of good intent and all, but it just really distorts the glory of the gospel and the glory of our union with Christ and with one another. And so, just so often these things are done without any real thought, you know, so it's sad in that way. So one thing I might mention, you know, one thing we've not been able to do in the way that we've been meeting, throughout COVID, is usually, we would share in the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of each month in the morning, and then we would also have a Lord's Supper service on the third Sunday evening each month. And we haven't done that since COVID, but when we resume our pre-COVID schedule on September 12th, 2-3 weeks from today, we're going to go back to that format and that practice where on the first and the third Sunday nights, we'll have a service at the church. And on that third Sunday night, we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper. And then on the second and the fourth Sundays, we'll have our community groups in the evenings. But so we'll go back to having the Lord's Supper twice a month, first Sunday in the morning, third Sunday in the evening. And we're looking forward to that. So, well, any other thoughts or questions with any of it before we wrap up and close out our time together? Okay. Well, I appreciate everybody being here and just appreciated going through these things. We've got this one more chapter on singing, and we will cover that 2 weeks from tonight on September 5th. Because 1 week from tonight, we're going to have a barbecue at the church. And if you haven't already signed up for that, if you're planning to, please RSVP, as the student ministry, is going to be pulling that all together. And so we'll look forward to that time 1 week from tonight. And that'll be in place of our regular community groups. And then, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll have our last, Lord willing, our last Zoom meeting. That'll be monumental. We'll have to have some refreshments or something. But we'll finish out our class and finish out our reading. And then, as I mentioned, 3 weeks from today on the 12th, Lord willing, we'll be back to our regular schedule, equipping hour in person at 9 a.m. at the church. Tim is going to begin a series going through the Sermon on the Mount, followed by our worship service at 10:30, and then on that Sunday the 12th, we'll have our community groups that night at 5 p.m. So we'll keep you informed with that, but we're looking forward to that for sure. So, Wilson, can I ask you to close us in prayer, brother?
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and the spirit that dwells inside of us. We thank you for these opportunities to share our lives together, but more importantly, to hear from you and to hear your word and to think about why it is that we do what we do, especially on the Lord's Day. We thank you for truths that we read in Scripture that encourage us to think carefully about the things that we sing and how we pray and how we practice things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. So many of these practical elements that we maybe tend to take for granted. We thank you that we've been able to spend some time together thinking about these things and discussing these things together. Father, ultimately, we want to honor you and glorify you in all that we do humbly, not because we think that we have everything right, but we want to do what your word says so much and to bring you honor so deeply. So we pray that you would do that as you work in us, as you make us more and more like your son Jesus, and as we speak truth in love with to one another, as we bear one another's burdens and pray for one another, exhort one another. We pray that your church would be built up as you have promised. Thank you for this day that you've given us. We pray that we would go out doing what you've called us to do, to speak truth and to make disciples, to bring you glory and honor in all that we think and do and say. We pray these things in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.